Our passage this morning comes from the Gospel to St. Luke. We will be looking at the first 10 verses of chapter 17, if you'll turn there. This is the word of the Lord. Let us attend. And he said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a grain of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink?' Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" Let us ask the Lord to bless the reading of his word. O God Most High, we beseech you to open our hearts and our minds to your word. May we see you high and lifted up. Speak life and light to your people. Convict us, Lord. Grow us in the knowledge and the truth of our wonderful Savior. And it is in his name we pray. Amen. There is a story about a man who wrote a book entitled "Humility and How I Achieved It." Now, as far as I know, that is not a real book. And if it were, I'm not sure that it would be too helpful. The title is clearly oxymoronic, right? The author is commending himself, which is, as we know, the opposite of humility. We laugh because we understand that he has misunderstood the true nature of humility, the very thing that he is claiming to know and to have. His expertise might not prove very useful on the subject. So then, what is humility? If we are humble, can we know that we are humble? We know that God likes humility. He tells us to humble ourselves before the Lord. We know that God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. And we speak often of the humility of Christ. But what does it mean to be humble? Most of us might say something like, humility is thinking less of ourselves. Or humility is thinking of others more often than we think of ourselves. It's not a bad start. Well, C.S. Lewis gives us a good understanding of biblical humility in his book, Mere Christianity. In his lengthy discussion, he explains that true humility is not merely thinking less of yourself, or even thinking often of humility. According to Lewis, if one is truly humble, he will not be thinking of himself at all. He says a truly man would not even know that he is humble, because he does not spend his time thinking of himself. And I think that is a good way to view humility as we look at our text. And the reason I bring it up is because our text speaks to the intricate relationship that exists between serving Christ and walking in humility. We know that we must be humble, that we must serve God, that we must obey God. So then how do the two relate? Is serving God humility? Well, maybe, but how often are we thinking of ourselves as we are rendering service to God? Take the author of the book that I just mentioned. In his claim of humility, he has broken Lewis's first rule of humility. He's thinking of himself. Well, oftentimes we can live the Christian life under the silent philosophy that we do what God says so that we may reap the benefits of it. Somehow we make it about ourselves. And if I am honest, if you are honest, we slip into this thinking more often than we care to admit. I will find myself doing something good for God, like preaching, and the motivation is often motivation behind it is often me, to receive something, even if it's just the spiritual approval of another or of myself. We all do this. We sacrifice money or time to serve a spouse, to help a coworker, to go on missions trips, teaching Sunday school, or putting a check in the plate on Sunday and thinking, God must be pleased with me now. We all do this. We do this. We do good, necessary things, but the motivation is to make ourselves feel better. We need to be reminded of what true humility in our service to God looks like. And Jesus addresses this in our passage this morning. The first 10 verses of Luke 17 are teachings of Jesus that all have this common thread of humility. They teach us the importance of humility, or selflessness, that each servant of Jesus must have. If you look at the text, Jesus begins by teaching his disciples of the humility we must have in our relationship with others. And as we know, this is an important theme throughout Scripture, that we are to love our neighbor, that we are to esteem others better than ourselves. The Bible is clear on this, and clearly this is a problem because Jesus addresses it. And he does so specifically in the two issues of temptation and forgiveness. These are two areas that relate to man's relationship with each other. And Jesus is clear. Jesus is clear. We should not tempt each other to sin, and we must forgive each other when we do sin. That is how we serve God, by loving one another. So the first thing that Jesus speaks to is the problem of tempting one another. Now, Jesus says in verse 1 that temptations are sure to come to those that love God, and we know this to be true. Whether it is temptation due to our sinfulness or due to the fallen circumstances of the world, while we are waiting Christ's return, temptations are sure to happen. And it is also not a sin to be tempted or to be tried. Jesus himself was tempted in every way, yet without sin. Sin comes when we give into the temptation that the sinful world offers. So, Jesus is not teaching against the presence of trial and temptation, but he is speaking against believers who are the source of that temptation. Notice what he says about them. He says it would be better for a millstone to drag that person to the crushing weight of the sea. In other words, it's one thing to be tempted to sin, but Jesus is saying it's a whole other thing to be the reason or to be the source for that temptation, to put your brother or sister in a position to sin, whether actively or passively. Jesus is teaching us that that is not loving your neighbor as yourself. Because if we truly love one another, if we truly love each other, our spouse, our children, each other here in the church, then we will seek to keep each other from sin at all cost. Love is not endorsing whatever someone else does or whatever someone else wants us to endorse. That is what our culture tells us. Say whatever I'm doing is right, and that means that you love me. Well, that is not biblical love. Love is doing anything you can, apart from sinning, to keep another from sin. Hatred is when we cause our brother or sister to sin, or when we let sin run unimpeded in each other's lives. Now, this does not mean keeping them from something that you don't like, or something that annoys you, but keeping someone from sin against God. It is caring more about the person and their soul than your standing with that person or with that group of people. Again, this is where humility comes in. It is not thinking of yourself and what is easy and comfortable for you, like endorsing what someone does, or not saying anything. That is easy. Love is caring more about the righteousness of another. So Jesus teaches that love for one another is caring more about keeping one from temptation than caring about ourselves. And in verses 3 to 4, if you'll notice, Jesus teaches that the love of one another is acted out in forgiveness. So it is not tempting one another, but forgiving one another. That is the mark of love. As often as we are wronged, we are to forgive. That is man's duty to one another. Stop being the source of temptation and to start forgiving each other. Again, if there is a secret ingredient to this, it is humility. It's not possible to forgive this way if we are thinking of ourselves. Because true forgiveness is the opposite of what man's sinful nature wants to do. Sinfully, we want to blame others. Or we want to hold on to grudges and make people earn our forgiveness, especially if they're wrong. Sinfully, we will act as if the person seeking forgiveness is like a peasant seeking the mercy of a king. We think because we stand on the moral high ground, then they need our good graces to be forgiven or not. We have the thing, the forgiveness that they need, and it can make us feel superior. I mean, they even have to say please. But what Jesus taught about forgiveness was utterly the opposite. I read a quote this past week that says, "When you forgive someone, you are making yourself their servant, not their master." And I think the author is onto something here, because in forgiveness, you really are lowering yourself beneath another, and you are giving to them. Forgiveness, absolution. That is service. And it is what Christ modeled for us. We all know this to be true. He lowered and emptied himself of position, of entitlement, for our benefit and restoration. That is how he served, and he is calling us to do the same way. It doesn't matter what someone has done to you, how much it hurt, or how many times they have done it, Jesus says, forgive. I mean, we pray every week in the Lord's Prayer, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. When we pray this, we are praying that God only forgive us for what we are willing to forgive others. So, if we withhold forgiveness, then we are praying that God too must withhold forgiveness from us. We are asking him to do that. And I don't think anyone here wants that. We know how much we need God's forgiveness, and so we must be quick to forgive others. We too must love one another as Christ loves. Less temptation, less sin, more forgiveness. Well, after hearing such a striking teaching of forgiveness, the disciples recognize the impossible task of such humility. And so if you notice in verse 5, they immediately tell Jesus to increase their faith. In their minds, if they are to love others in this way, then they need much more faith. And that makes sense, right? We often speak that way when faced with a difficult person or situation, that we need an extra bit of faith. That is a tough task. That is a difficult person. I need more faith. Well, Jesus' response reveals the mistake that the disciples, and most of us often make. It is not great faith you need, or more faith, but real faith in a great God. Even the smallest amount of faith in God will yield enormous results because he is so great. The mulberry tree being uprooted into the sea in verse 6, it isn't a credit to the one who has faith. It's a credit to the power of the one in whom faith is placed. Let me say that again. The mulberry tree being uprooted into the sea in verse 6 isn't a credit to the one who has faith. It is a credit to the power of the one in whom faith is placed. It is not more faith that the disciples need or that we need. It is just a small amount of real faith in a great God. Contrary to the way we think much of the time, doing great, wonderful things for God is not the object or the point of our faith. Just like moving a tree into the sea is not the object of faith. We don't have faith in God for the wonderful things we might do, like leading people to the Lord or loving our spouse as God has directed. Those are good things, but they are not the object. The object must be God. The Almighty, all-powerful God is the point of our faith, not doing things for him. Now, don't misunderstand. Doing godly things is essential, but it's not the point. Things aren't the point. God is. And true humility will change the way we view God, because we will not be thinking of ourselves or what we can do at all. We will think less of self and more of God. The disciples think it is about them and their faith, and Jesus explains it is about God and his might. Jesus replaces the object of faith from man to God. One writer compares faith to a window through which you can see something. The dimensions of the window are not what matters, but the God, the object that you are looking at, that is what matters. The window could be 6 inches wide, or it could be 6 feet wide. Doesn't matter. If it is the one true creator God that we are looking at, then even the smallest amount of sight or faith will grant great power to the one seeing. Christ-like humility will change the way we view our God and our faith in him. Now, of course, service to God, doing good godly things for him, is important. And Jesus closes this section of teaching with a parable regarding the nature of a servant's relationship with his master. He's comparing it to the way that we are to see our service to God. And that is, the work that we do for God, as glorious and as dedicated as it might be, in reality, merits nothing from him. It doesn't earn anything. Jesus explains that God claims all that belongs to us, all that we are, as his possession, just like a master to a slave. If you notice, he says, a slave is not applauded for being a slave. He merely does his work because it is his duty. Well, in the same vein, we obey God because it is our duty. It's not just a good idea like going to the doctor regularly for a checkup. As created beings, we are made to give service, to give obedience to our Creator. Now, this is not to be confused with the quality of service rendered. There are obviously times when the Lord will either condone or condemn the type of work done by man. And we all know this. We can serve God faithfully or unfaithfully. We can obey Him in humility or selfishly. But that service does not and cannot merit or earn anything from Him. And I think we often make this mistake of thinking that we have served God, and therefore God must make things work out in our favor. We might not say it aloud, but surely God has seen all the money that I have given, or the sacrifices that I've made. He must have mercy and bless me now. I mean, even if we had such faith to do marvelous things for the Lord, as pictured by the mulberry tree being uprooted, I don't think anyone of us has ever done anything like that. Such an act would be merely out of our duty. Jesus says that even if we were to do all the works of the law, complete obedience, it would not put God in our debt or earn some bit of pleasure from Him. If He decides to reward or bless, then it is simply out of His mere good pleasure, and we have nothing to do with it. I think the reason that this can confuse us, at least the reason it confuses me, is because of passages in Scripture like Job. Oftentimes, we are unfamiliar with how to read Scripture that does not explicitly mention the name of Jesus. We can often boil down the Old Testament stories to trite platitudes about God or simplistic, exemplary teachings of the human characters. We think that the Old Testament is about works, but the New Testament is about grace and the dispensing of the law. While we cannot give sufficient time to this issue now, I would argue that Jesus, in our passage this morning, is giving us a glimpse in how to read the whole of Scripture. Take Job, for example. In chapter 1 of Job, God is commending Job to Satan for all the good that Job does. He is blameless, upright, fearing God, turning away from evil. Job is rendering good service and obedience to God. And we also know that Job has much when it comes to earthly blessing. Verse 3 tells us just how wealthy Job is, and it is precisely with Job's wealth in mind that Satan accuses God. He says, the only reason that Job serves God is because all he has received from God. And whether we explicitly say it or not, we often think that way in regards of ourselves. If we obey, like Job, then God will bless us too. I think Jesus is speaking to this precisely. Job, like all the men of the Old Testament, did not earn anything from God. All the obedience and faithfulness of Moses or Elijah or David was merely their duty towards their Creator. And any blessing is simply from God's good pleasure. It is not on a merit-reward basis. And we see this played out in the rest of Job's story. Just as God blessed Job from His own desire, so too does He allow calamity to befall Job, and it's for God's own purposes. If you it might take some time, but if you read through the book of Job, it takes Job the entire book to figure out that this is happening simply because God decided it to happen. Throughout the book, he and his friends make the mistake of thinking that he has some part to play in God's plan, or that maybe God owes him something, even if it's just an explanation. But he finds out that God gives and God takes, regardless of what man does. And Job's response to God at the end of the book is precisely the response that we must have as we view God with humility. He says, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth." Job realizes just how small he is, and his service is of nothing when it comes to the greatness of God. The ability to view our service this way is only done through humility. It is not about us, but about the great God that we serve. That is what God was teaching Job, and it is what God the Son is saying in our passage this morning. Now, it does not mean that we have to meditate on just how rotten we are all the time, and it doesn't mean that God does not bless obedience. God delights to show mercy. He delights to bless. But He does it because He is great and merciful, not because of anything we can do. True humility is not thinking of ourselves less. That is just a step in the right direction. Humility is eventually thinking only of God. Job was confused. He couldn't get his answer, because even if only in a small way, he was thinking about himself and what he had done. The answer came to him that it is not about you, Job. It is about God and God alone. Now, you might not think it, but this is good news, because this is exactly what we preach about the Christian faith. Salvation does not depend on our ability or our magnitude of faith. It rests solely and completely on God, what Jesus Christ did on our behalf. When we say that our forgiveness is not according to anything that we have done, we are viewing justification in humility. We are saying with John the Baptist, he must increase, I must decrease. That is humility. It is just as true with our lives of service as it is the act of our justification. It is all about God. We obey God out of love, out of love for him because of his grace to us. Well, here in our passage this morning, Jesus is teaching of the necessity of humility. The great two commandments are to love God and to love our neighbor as ourself. To do that in any way requires humility. If we are to love our neighbors, we must help them overcome temptation and not be the source of it. We must humbly forgive each other completely and consistently, just as God has forgiven us. And if we are to love God, we must first view him with humility. He is the object of our faith, and he will empower us to obey him. Humility will compel us to see less of ourselves and more of God. It is not merely sufficient to think poorly about ourselves, but we must think greatly about our great God. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you and praise you for your word and for the humility that you displayed and taught through Christ Jesus. Enable us to see how great and wonderful you are. Build up your church through the power of your mercy and love. May we receive your truth, and may we honor and serve you alone, O God. In Jesus' name, amen.